And so we're reading this evening from Mark chapter 15 and verses 33 to 39. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Thanks, Dan. Before we look at that passage together, so we just bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have at the beginning of another week to learn from you. Speak to us now, we pray, and as we open your precious word, help us to think carefully about it, to believe it with all of our hearts, and to mould our lives to it. And we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it was on a Friday morning when they took me from the cell, and I saw they had a carpenter to crucify as well. You can blame it all on Pilate. You can blame it on the Jews. You can blame it on the devil. But it's God that I accuse. It's God they ought to crucify instead of you and me. I said there to the carpenter, a hanging on the tree. Now, Barabbas was a killer, but they let Barabbas go. And you are being crucified for nothing here below. And God is up in heaven and he doesn't do a thing, with a million angels watching and they never move a wing. It's God they ought to crucify instead of you and me. I said there to a carpenter, a hanging on the tree. Well, if you've been a regular with us as we've been travelling with Mark to the foot of the cross, then you will have realised by now that God himself was indeed being crucified on that cross, both for you and for me. See, the cross of Jesus Christ is the dividing point of human history. It is the deciding point of human destiny. It is the deriding point of human blasphemy. And it is the distinguishing point of all eternity. But what does it all mean? Well, today, as we pick up the story at the beginning of verse 33, it is now the sixth hour. That's 12 o'clock midday, our time. And in a masterly way, as the tension mounts, and in only seven short verses, Mark brings us to the very climax of his story. Indeed, what I want you to notice now is that almost every word is significant. I mean, look first at verse 33. Verse 33, "At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now, I really need you to enter into this if you can. See, it's so easy, isn't it, to just read these verses and miss the sheer magnitude of what was happening here. I mean, just imagine if you can, just imagine what it must have been like when in the middle of the blazing noonday, the sun's light just goes out. And yet, you see, Mark is so disappointing, isn't he, when it comes to this detail, because he tells us nothing of the reaction that people there might reasonably have had. He simply says that there was darkness for those 3 hours. There's a kind of reserve in the story. Now just think about this for a moment. Why is this darkness so significant? And at this point, why does it occupy Mark so completely? Well, for those of us who don't know, darkness in the Bible always stands for anguish and sorrow, but particularly the anguish, suffering and sorrow that comes as a curse or from being cut off from the presence of God. You see, in the Bible, God is said to be light, and therefore to be without the light of God is to be plunged into darkness. That's why when the New Testament writers speak of hell, for example, they very often speak of outer darkness. So what Mark is giving us here is an extraordinary picture of Jesus seeming to be for those 3 hours in anguish and sorrow, cursed, cut off from the very presence of God, as the sins of the whole world, that is your sins and mine, are poured onto Christ's shoulders. Don't you find that interesting? See, clearly Christ's body must have been an almost bloodless figure hanging there on the tree. I mean, that word crucifixion is the very word from which we get our word excruciate. And yet when Mark talks of the cross, he tells us virtually nothing of Jesus' physical sufferings at the hands of his enemies. And neither does he tell us anything of the mental agony of Jesus as his friends desert him and the soldiers mock him, as though this is practically nothing compared to what it is like to be deserted, abandoned, cursed, cut off from God. And even nature hides its face. Well, sadly, that is a fate to which many are mindlessly heading, banished from the presence of God to outer darkness. So verse 33, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. Well, what happens next? Verse 34, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now here in verse 34, we have without doubt some of the most extraordinary words that Jesus ever uttered on earth. I mean, it seems, doesn't it, at first glance, as though Jesus had finally come to the very end of his tether, and in the last throes of death, we are hearing the desperate cry of a broken man. Well, that was certainly the reaction of the bystanders, wasn't it? Look at verse 35. They think, poor man, poor fella. Perhaps he's crying out to Elijah, verse 35, and with pitying sympathy, they offer him some wine vinegar to try to ease the pain. Notice how Mark dangles this little cameo before us to show just how the people then had completely misunderstood what Jesus was doing, as indeed people still do today. You see, Jesus here is not to be pitied. He is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for our sins. He's taking our place. He's standing in the very presence of Almighty God as your sins and mine are literally being laid upon him. So what then is the point of the cry? Well, turn back to that psalm that Mark has been talking to us about through the service, to Psalm 22, to page 554 in your Bibles. And I think you will see that Jesus, in this cry, is actually trying to teach the people. Perhaps they could not see him clearly. Remember, it's still dark for those 3 hours. But nevertheless, he wants them all to listen to what he's got to say. So he cries out in a loud voice. And what does he say? Well, look at Psalm 22 and verse 1, page 554. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Now keep a finger in Psalm 22 and turn back to Mark chapter 15, verse 29. Mark chapter 15, verse 29. Verse 29, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. Now come back to look at Psalm 22 and verse 7. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Sound familiar? It's almost identical, isn't it? Look down to verse 14 of Psalm 22. I am being poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. Verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. In other words, with a loud cry, as he hangs there at Calvary, Jesus cries out to the whole of humanity, and he says, now can't you see that Psalm 22, that psalm which you know oh so well, actually points to me? Notice the words of triumph at the end of the psalm. Psalm 22, verse 26. Verse 26, the poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Look at verse 30. Posterity also will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. He has done it. In other words, says Jesus to those around the cross, can't you now see that all these hopes and all these dreams are now being fulfilled? So put your trust in me. You see, even in this cry of anguish, Jesus proclaims to any who will listen that he's actually doing that work for which he came into the world. See, he came into the world to bear your sins. And if you don't know that yet, it's time you did. Because it's the most glorious news you could possibly hear, that this death, horrific though it seems, is the very reason that Jesus came into the world. You see, he came to die and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the message is clear, isn't it? See, we can either allow Jesus to pay for our sins, or one day we will all stand before God and be forced to pay for them ourselves. So come back then with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 15. And look now at verse 37. Verse 37. Now tell me, if Christ has all the sins of the world now resting on his shoulders, if he is banished for my sake so I might be welcomed in his name, what is there still left for him to do? Well, nothing, is there? Nothing. So look at verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Now again, there's no suggestion here, is there, of a weak, tired voice, of someone who is drained of all strength and spirit. You see, mankind could not take the life of Jesus from him. He gave it up for you. And so at this supreme moment in the history of the world, Jesus having done all that he came into the world to do, at that supreme moment, with a loud cry, breathed his last. He is king to the end. He yields his life back to the Father, and he wants us all to know it. In other words, he says, you haven't taken my life from me. I've given it up for you. You see, according to Mark, the cross of Christ, horrific though it seems, is not a tragedy at all. It is a triumph. See, Jesus came to reconcile the whole wide world to God and God to the whole world. And that work is now done. So then, very quickly, what can we expect to happen as a result of this finished work? Well, again, in verses 38 and 39, in the briefest possible way, Mark draws our attention to two remarkable events. Two remarkable events. Notice firstly, verse 38, that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, again, you have to say that on the face of it, that doesn't sound very much, does it? The curtain of the temple was torn in two. But actually, if you know anything about the curtain of the temple, you will know that this is a very, very graphic and significant event. See, the curtain in the temple at 60 feet high, and I'm told about a foot thick, was that symbol, that physical barrier between God and man, and a place that no man could enter. And now we read that this great barrier is down, as much to say that God is no longer remote, separate from sinners. He is accessible, and the way to him has been thrown open, indeed open to all. Now, I don't know about you, but actually I find this a very, very powerful picture. You see, the temple itself, from right back in Old Testament days, speaks of God coming down to man. It says, in effect, that God wants to dwell with us. He wants to be amongst us. But when I knock at the door of the temple and say, "Great, God wants to dwell with me and I want to dwell with him," the curtain says, "I'm sorry. Although God wants to dwell with you, you are unfit for him. Go back." So all through those painful centuries of worship, with thousands of sheep being sacrificed and thousands of priests in every generation, the curtain remains up, the barrier is still there, and God is still remote. But then on the cross at Calvary, Jesus, the great sacrifice, comes. He is literally once for all bearing our sin in his body on the tree. He is cast into outer darkness. He is banished from the presence of God. And in a moment, God tears the barrier down. It's as if God were shouting out to the whole human race, "Look, there is no barrier now. You don't need a high priest to come with a lamb. You don't even need a clergyman with a dog collar. I mean, what else could you possibly need when the blood of my own son for you has been shed? All are welcome. Come into my presence, not of course in your own name, but in the name of Jesus." Now, I just want to stop here for a moment, because I want you to see that this is where the victory was won, and that this shredding of the curtain is actually what lies at the heart of the true gospel message. See, it's so easy, isn't it, I think, if we're not careful, to just find ourselves shifting from this message of the cross. So consider, for example, if you would, you know that famous verse from Revelation 3 and verse 20, which says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Now, that verse is fine. It's the appeal that converted my very own dad. It's a picture of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus standing at the door of the Christian church and knocking. And a picture, some would say, of the barrier in my heart being sin, which must, of course, be removed for Christ to enter my heart. So if Jesus knocks on the door of my heart, I have this barrier of sin in the way, and as I repent, I remove it. Now, that picture of you and me opening the door is, of course, one that has been so helpful to many. But what worries me is when that solely becomes what we think of when it comes to the gospel message. Because, you see, firstly, the removal of the barrier there, you see, has become essentially a human activity, mine. And then the centre of everything becomes my heart. And then the presence of the physical Jesus becomes something on earth. Do you see how that's going? But that, my friends, is actually to turn the whole of the gospel truth on its head. Because where Jesus is not my heart. Yes, he's with us by his Spirit, but the physical Jesus is actually in heaven. And the barrier is not removed by me, but by Christ. And he removes the barrier, not now today when I ask him to come into my life, because he removed the barrier once and for all 2,000 years ago at the cross. Now that, my friends, is the gospel message. You see, the good news of the gospel is not that you can accept Christ. No, the good news of the gospel is that actually God will accept you. And if you and I could see our hearts as they really are, we would not know just how that was possible. Is that not right? But it is possible. It is possible. That is the good news, because on that great day, 2,000 years ago, Jesus breathed his last, and at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So I can walk directly into God's presence now. Not, of course, by anything that I do, but by believing and putting my trust and all my hopes and dreams, not in myself, but in what God, through his Son, has done. Isn't that a liberating thing, to rely on what God has actually done for me? So firstly, we see that the curtain in the temple was torn open. And then secondly, we see verse 39, that the eyes of the centurion standing guard is also opened to see that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. So here we are, finally at the great climax of the story. And what a climax it is. See, the good news of God's saving love is going to break through the barriers of unbelief to all peoples everywhere. No one is excluded, not even this leader of the band of thugs and ruffians, not even this brutal, coarse and callous killer, the one responsible back in verse 16 for perpetrating some of the most vile, cowardly and disgusting of acts that you would never wish to see. See, don't get the wrong idea here. You see, if you believe the sanitized version of Hollywood, you'll get the idea that this Roman centurion was just an innocent bystander, and of course an enthusiastic guardian of the Geneva Convention. But nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, look at what he's responsible for in verse 16. And now remember, verse 16, here is Jesus already half dead. Blood, no doubt, pouring from his back, which, according to the commentators, would have been almost unrecognizable following that merciless flogging that he endured. And then with the death penalty declared, the whole company of soldiers under this man's command, verse 17, twist together a crown of thorns and force it into his head. And then in verse 19, look at verse 19, they spit all over him and they begin to beat this semi-conscious, blood-soaked figure repeatedly about the head with a heavy wooden staff. You see, the Roman centurion here represents a picture of the most horrific evil in its worst forms. You'd put him in the same category as the commander-in-chief at a place like Auschwitz, or perhaps even Guantanamo Bay. Now, when you think of it like that, is it not a staggering thought that what Jesus was doing on the cross was opening the gates to everyone, however bad, however evil, however unlikely or however undeserving? Maybe there are some people here today who have done some terrible things in the past. Maybe you feel that because of who you are or what you've done, you're beyond help, beyond God's reach, even beyond forgiveness. Well, think again, because the good news of the cross is that Jesus died on that cross to change and to transform and to open the gates of heaven to you. See, you don't need to be religious. You don't need to have been born into a Christian family. You don't need to have been coming to church for days, weeks, or even years before. No, all you need to do is to look at the cross, to look hard at Jesus Christ, to consider him, to listen to him, and to see how he died, verse 39. You see, Jesus spent 3 years articulating in different ways to all different kinds of people exactly who he was. So he said, "I am the bread of life," so that bakers can understand. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life," so that funeral directors can understand. He said, "I am the way," so that taxi drivers could understand. He said, "I am the truth," so that politicians can understand. He's the word, so that actors can understand. He's the good shepherd, so that farmers can understand. He's the door, so that carpenters can understand. He's the impartial judge, so that policemen can understand. He's the true vine, so that gardeners can understand. He's the Alpha and the Omega, so that scientists can understand. He's the light of the world, so that electricians can understand.
You see, Jesus is accessible and available to all.
A few years ago in Phoenix, in Arizona, a school bus was returning home in the afternoon. Everything seemed to be normal, until suddenly the bus driver realised, as the bus hurtled down a sheer mountain road, that the brakes on the bus had failed. There were about 50 children on that bus, and as the bus gathered speed, there was absolutely nothing the driver could do. 30, 40, 50, 60 miles an hour, the driver wrestled with the wheel for dear life. It helped that the driver had driven the route many, many times before. And as the bus hurtled towards disaster, the driver remembered that there was an open field to the left of the road at the bottom. It was the only escape that would save the bus from careering headlong into the residential township below. Well, the bus, I believe, was doing at least 80 miles an hour as it approached the bottom of the hill. But even from a distance, the driver could clearly see that a little child was playing happily at the entrance to the field. Well, he sounded the horn. He shouted and yelled. He gestured and screamed. He could clearly see the child's face. But the little child simply refused to move. Well, in seconds, the bus had reached the bottom of the hill, and with no time left to make a decision, the driver turned the wheel and drove the bus over the child, before it eventually came to a standstill in the middle of that muddy field. But as you can imagine, the parents of the children on the bus were greatly relieved. They wanted to thank the driver for his bravery. But alas, the driver was nowhere to be found. Well, eventually, they asked the police, who by now had arrived on the scene, where the driver had gone. "Oh, I'm sorry," said the policeman. "I'm afraid the driver is in deep shock. You see, to save your children's lives, he had to run over and kill his 5-year-old child." Now, that is a truly heart-wrenching story, isn't it? What a sacrifice for that driver to make. But nonetheless, there is one enormous difference between Jesus Christ and the little boy who was killed in that story. You see, that little boy had no choice. He had to die so that those others could live. But Jesus Christ could choose. And amazingly, he died. He chose to die on a cross to save you and to save me. So don't be a fool. Why not today open both your ears and your hearts? Examine the cross. See how Jesus Christ died. Or you may very well find that you could miss out on the most important and the very best news of your life. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for bearing my sins in your body on the tree. Thank you for being cast into outer darkness that I might know the light and joy of your presence for all eternity. Thank you for tearing the barrier down that rightly separates me from God. And if anyone here today is still to commit their lives to you, we pray that you would even today open their eyes to look at the cross and to see how you died, that like the Roman centurion on that first Easter day, they might acknowledge you as the supreme, risen and reigning Son of God. And we ask all this for your name's sake. Amen.